We open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. This morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we're gathered here this morning as we come to obey your word, to gather together, to worship you, to set aside a day to honor you, to gather together as a body to reflect one to another the redeeming work of Christ. Father, I pray for those who are sick and absent from us this morning. Father, may you bless our time in your word this morning. Father, may we see and understand the gift of grace that you give us in your word, the gift of grace that you give us in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Father, may we desire to be blessed by you. May we see our need of being blessed by you. Father, strip us of any self-sufficiency we may have. Strip us of any self-centeredness we have. Strip away the wisdom of the world that haunts us and torments us every day. Strip away the fleshliness that still lusts after the things of the world. Lord, cause our hearts to beat for you. Cause our minds to be biblically centered around your truth. May your word order our lives. May your word order our thoughts. And may we submit graciously to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May that be our joy this morning. May it be our joy to be broken by you. May it be our joy to be torn down so that we may be built up. May it be our joy every day to die to self. Lord, may we truly live in such a way that people know that we have been purchased by the one who is the light of the world as they see your glory, your evidence, your effects, your grace in our lives. May we live in such a way that boasting is removed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We began to look at this verse 2 weeks ago, and hopefully we'll continue to unfold its glory this morning. We have said from the beginning of this sermon, this passage in chapter 5, that we need to see that all of these beatitudes are tied together and therefore need to be understood as a whole if we are to understand them rightly individually. In other words, there must be some sort of understanding, there must be some sort of godly wisdom that guides our thoughts as we look at these beatitudes as a whole if we are to understand them individually and to protect us from taking them individually and making them say what we want them to say. This beatitude is the first of three that are the result or the fruit of God's gracious work of satisfying us by and with Himself. For He says that all those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. Verses 7 through 10 are the fruit or the evidence of God's work of grace in the life of the believer. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, God satisfies us more than we could ever ask or imagine. And He begins to produce in us three glorious Christian characteristics or virtues by making us merciful, by giving us a pure heart, and making us a peacemaker. I'd like to read a quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones that explains this point clear. I regard the sixth verse as providing the explanation. It comes, as I think we saw when we dealt with it, in the center. The first three Beatitudes lead up to it, and these other Beatitudes follow it. If we regard verse 6 as a kind of watershed, I think it will be plain. Now, the first three Beatitudes were concerned with our need, our consciousness of need, poor in spirit, mourning because of our sinfulness, meek as the result of a true understanding of the nature of sin itself, of the nature of self and its great egocentricity, that terrible thing that has ruined the whole of life. These three emphasize the vital importance of a deep awareness of need. Then comes the great statement of the satisfaction of the need, God's provision for it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Having realized the need, we hunger and thirst. And then God comes with His wondrous answer that we shall be satisfied, we shall be filled. From there on, we are looking at the result of that satisfaction, the result of being filled. We become merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. After that, there is the outcome of all this, persecuted for righteousness' sake. That, I suggest, is the way of approach to this passage. It leads up to the central statement about hungering and thirsting, and then describes the result that follow. In the first three, we are going up one side of the mountain, as it were. We reach the summit in the fourth, and then we come down on the other side. But there is a closer correspondence even than that. It seems to me that the three Beatitudes which follow the central statement in verse 6 correspond to the first three that lead up to it. The merciful are those who realize their poverty of spirit. They realize that they have nothing in themselves at all. As we have seen, that is the most essential step in becoming merciful. It is only when a man has reached that view of himself that he will have the right view of others. So we find that the man who realizes he is poor in spirit and who is utterly dependent upon God is a man who is merciful to others. It follows from that that this second statement, which we now are considering, namely, blessed are the pure in heart, also corresponds to the second statement in the first group, which was, blessed are they that mourn. What did they mourn about? We saw that they were mourning about the state of their hearts. They were mourning about their sinfulness. They were mourning not only because they did things that were wrong, but still more because they ever wanted to do wrong. They realized that the central perversion in their character and personality, it was that which caused them to mourn. Very well then, here is something which corresponds to that. Blessed are the pure in heart. Who are the pure in heart? They are those who are mourning about the impurity of their hearts. Because the only way to have a pure heart is to realize you have an impure heart and to mourn about it to such an extent that you do that which alone can lead to cleansing and purity. And exactly in the same way, when we come to discuss the peacemakers, we shall find that the peacemakers are those that are meek. If a person is not meek, he is not likely to be a peacemaker. End quote. In that quote, I think, is a great understanding of what we are to see and what we are to understand as we look at the Beatitudes. That God is dealing with our need. He's dealing with the depravity of our heart. He's dealing with the inability to save ourselves. He's dealing with all that we are in ourselves naturally. And then He's dealing with all that He is to us as He satisfies us. And the fruit of that satisfaction is seen in our mercy, in our pureness of our heart, in our peacemaking. A few years ago, back in Tennessee, I had made some notes as I had pondered that passage. I had pondered other passages, and I came up with this little chart. I came up with these notes, and I'll have these afterwards to help us to understand the Beatitudes, hopefully more clearly. It has helped me tremendously to understand what Jesus is saying, how Jesus is describing the Christian in the Beatitudes. And as we continue to look at this verse this morning, I want us to see that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There is mercy from God that we often totally overlook. And most certainly do not praise the Lord for this act of grace sufficiently that we need to see this morning. And this act of divine mercy is the gift of His Word. In other words, if we don't understand the mercy given to us, we will never be merciful to others. If we have a cheap understanding of grace, if we have a cheap understanding of salvation, if we have a cheap understanding of what God did in and to us and for us, and who He is, then we will have a cheap understanding of how much mercy we have to show. Last week we heard Peter say, How many times, Lord, do I have to forgive my brother? And a comment like that flows from a cheap understanding of grace. This is where our heart likes to live. Our heart likes to live in the cheap understanding of grace, because therefore the call upon our life is easy. The command to obey, to be merciful, is easy if we have a cheap understanding of grace. But as we swim in grace, as we understand how much grace has flowed to us already and is promised to flow, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In other words, it's a give and take. In other words, we, as we understand God's mercy towards us, we become more merciful. And the more merciful we become, God outdoes us as He always does and gives us more mercy. We, at no time in our life, not in the offering with our money, not in the time we spend, not in the gifts that we use, will ever outgive God. Ever. The moment you feel like you give more than God gives you, is a time to get on your knees and ask Him to show you how much grace you have already received. And as I pondered this thought of us overlooking the Word of God, it was pressed upon my mind. This is how the sermon began. By Matthew pointing out the grace of God, by Jesus speaking to His disciples. We cannot miss this. God is speaking to His people. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Matthew writes, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. When He had sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, as Pastor Rob has read for 12 weeks now, this passage of Scripture, verse 1 through 12, I have in my mind oftentimes, should we cut out verse 1 and 2? Does it really apply to the Beatitudes? Is it really important to read that every week? Or should we jump on and spend our time looking at verses 3 through 12? And this week, and especially Friday and Saturday, the Lord was pressing upon me how precious His Word is, how precious His Word is. And verse 1 and 2 jumped off the pages and just echoed again that as the Lord Jesus opened His mouth, He was speaking the Word of God. He was giving grace to His disciples. It is grace and mercy to have God speak to us. And we overlook it, we underestimate it, many times we ignore it, and many times we clog our ears as if to say, I don't want to listen. Why did the disciples come to Jesus? First, in a negative way, they did not come to Jesus because he was popular. They did not come to Jesus because he was handsome or strong or talented. It was nothing Jesus possessed externally that drew them. So why did they come? And I want us to think about this answer this morning as we ponder some passages of Scripture. I believe they came because they were seeking, desiring, hungering, and thirsting, and he fed them with the riches of heaven by speaking to them. Many times we have trials, many times we have situations in our life, and we wish that God would just speak and make things clear. And what we mean is, God, do something for us, do something to us, do something around us so we can understand how to live. And our Bibles remain closed and the pages are not heard turning. There are two passages of Scripture that seemingly do not fit together at first glance that I want us to look at and wrestle with this morning to help us understand this act of grace and mercy by God. Isaiah 53:2 and 2 Corinthians 4:6. In Isaiah 53:2 it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, God has given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do these fit together? How do we hear Isaiah prophesy a passage about Jesus that says there was no beauty that we should desire him? That there was nothing in his form, no majesty that we should look at him? In other words, he was bare minimum ordinary or subordinary in his physical appearance. In other words, in the world that we live in the United States, where glamour is everything, style is everything, Jesus would be way outside the box. So how do we fit these together? How do we fit the glorious truth that Isaiah prophesied about? And we must hear Jesus say himself, the prophets, the law, the whole Old Testament is about me. So do we read Isaiah 53 and say, well, that's just something that Isaiah wrote, and later on it became about Jesus, and it doesn't hold much weight, and it doesn't have much responsibility. But now in the New Testament, here's Jesus, and his face is full of the glory of God, and we make him into this little angel cherubim, and we put a halo around his head, and we make him something that we should gaze at in his physical appearance. And I think by doing that, we cheapen Isaiah 53, and we also change the meaning of 2 Corinthians. Those that in this life would spend their time worshiping icons and worshiping paintings and statues that are in the image of Christ or in the image of other people are violating the purpose and the point of Isaiah 53. So how do we squeeze them together? Do we make them both cheap and leave them cheap so there's no tension? Or do we press them together tightly so the tension causes our minds to wrestle? And the Scripture is to interpret Scripture. And so I want us to look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21, to help us understand and use the Word of God rightly. As we traveled home on Friday, we listened to a glorious message that used this passage in the middle, and this passage is taped to the top of my computer screen on my desk, and it cries out daily to help my mind not to forget how God pours grace to us. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. How many times in our hearts have we just said, well, if Jesus could just be physically here, everything would be okay. If I could just get a glimpse at him physically, then everything would be okay. How did Samuel live as a mighty prophet? How did Samuel live in a way that pleased God? And it's here in this verse. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. If we stop there, our mind would say, oh, what a glorious vision he must have had. Oh, the Shekinah glory that must have come down in his presence. Oh, the physical representation of God that he must have seen. But that's not what Scripture says. It says that Samuel at Shiloh saw the Lord because he appeared to him. He saw the Lord because he revealed himself to him by the word of the Lord. In other words, Samuel's gift of grace, which is the same gift of grace that we have, is that God speaks to us. God in his word speaks to us. And that doesn't stun us the way it should. It doesn't cause our hearts to say, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is speaking. May I listen? May I be intent in my pursuit of listening? May I always make time to listen to God speaking? And I would say, if we wrote it down on paper, how much time we listen to the TV, or listen to the radio, or listen to the news, or listen to sports, or listen to others speak, and then put a time category on how much time we spend listening to God speak, we would all be ashamed. All of us. All of us. The reason why we would be ashamed is the evidence that is around us. How much persecution is the church in America receiving right now? And the answer is very little, if any. It's because we're not people of the book the way we need to be people of the book. If D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right, which I believe he is, not because he's right, but because he is seeing Scripture right. If as Christians, as we are born again, as we are, see ourselves as poor in spirit, as we mourn over our sinful condition, as we feel the utter dependence upon God that we have, as we are satisfied in God and by God, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, if God truly does make us merciful people, make us pure in heart, and make us peacemakers, then where is the persecution because of righteousness? Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:2 is the passage that I want us to feel the tension with 2 Corinthians 4. So also right now, so we don't do it later and lose our place, lose our train of thought. Also put your finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 so that we can flip freely between the two. And in Isaiah 53 verse 2, we have a physical description of Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And as I pondered the tension between that and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, I continue to read Isaiah 53. And as we read Isaiah 53 this morning, I pray that God would impress upon our hearts what he is doing, not only in Isaiah 53, but in Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 53. We have to see that Isaiah penned these words hundreds of years before Jesus lived. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, he starts this passage with a direct question to his hearers. And we need to hear that this morning. Who here this morning has believed what he has heard from God? And to whom here this morning has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So in other words, if you are a Christian this morning, God has graciously opened your eyes, opened your ears, placed in you a new heart, taken out the heart of stone, placed in you a heart of flesh, and it now beats for God. It now hungers and thirsts for God. That's a gift of grace. And what this heart needs for fuel is the Word of God. And when we spend our time seeking wisdom other places, when we spend our time seeking pleasure other places, and God becomes dim in our understanding, and God's Word becomes small in our understanding, this heart begins to starve. It will never die. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He who began a good work will bring it to completion, but we can starve ourselves spiritually. And we become anemic and weak. And in our weakness, we don't hear the Word of God rightly. In our sin, we don't hear the Word of God rightly. Isaiah continues in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, and in this passage here, God is speaking to his people, don't worship my son because of his external looks. Don't worship Jesus, who is the God-man, by his external looks. In other words, don't be worshipers by these physical eyes. Don't look at his body and say, oh, if my body was just like his, then I'll be perfect. That's not the point of the Bible. The Bible spends all its time dealing with our heart, dealing with the heart issue of sin. And if we become external worshipers, we will be shallow at best. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In other words, the result of this life of Jesus is not only not drawing men to himself by his physical appearance, he is also repulsing men by something that he's doing. What was he doing? Jesus said, I came to do the will of my Father. I came to do the things that he sent me to do. I can only do what I see my Father doing. And so as Jesus lived, he lived that righteous life. He lived such a righteous life that he was crucified for it. He wasn't crucified because he was sinful. He was crucified because he was righteous. Isn't that the fruit of being satisfied in and by God, that we're persecuted because of righteousness? Was the Son so satisfied with the Father that everything he did and said repulsed the world? And I want to say yes. The love and the relationship that the Son and the Father have is so beautiful. The Son is so satisfied in the Father. The Father is so satisfied in the Son. The Spirit is so satisfied in the Son and the Father. And the beauty of the Trinity is seen in the life of Christ. Isn't that what Paul says? For the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I want to say this morning that that face was not some image of a human man that we make in our mind. The face of Jesus Christ is where your lips are. Your face is where your lips are. Matthew said, as he saw the crowds, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. The way to see the glory of the Father in Jesus Christ is seeing what he did and what he said, not how he was physically. This great debate today, was Jesus a rich man? Did he cruise the countryside at ease because he had all this money? How did Jesus live? What kind of clothes did he have? How does his lifestyle affect my lifestyle? All these external arguments. And the scripture's empty with that debate. The only debate we have is when the disciples say, we want to follow you. And he looked at him and says, foxes have den and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
It's not about where I live. It's not about my castle on earth. It's about my kingdom coming in majesty and power. So if the kingdom of God is filled with majesty and power, and yet Isaiah says there was no majesty, that we should look at him. This is the tension. It's not about his physical body. It's about him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we read this passage this morning, I want you to see the glory of the obedience of Jesus Christ and the utter sinfulness of those that he's dying for. See, if we look at the cross as something, a means to get to God in a way that we're good people, God, we just don't have a bridge to get to you. And if you give us a bridge, then we'll walk over that bridge joyfully and we'll be with you forever. If that's our cheap view of grace, then we don't understand what's happening here. As Isaiah writes this passage, he's saying, don't look at his physical appearance to worship him. Worship him for what he does, because worship him for who he is. Oh, and by the way, who you are is sinful, sinful, sinful. See, we don't just need a bridge to God. We need a new life. We need a new heart. We need to be born again. We need to be raised from the grave. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. See, as Jesus was led to the slaughter, it doesn't mean that he didn't scream in agony as they beat him. It doesn't mean he didn't scream in agony as they drove the nails. It doesn't mean that he didn't scream in agony as they punched him and hit him with a rod. What it means is he didn't say, "I'm innocent. I don't deserve this. Call on someone to get me out of here because I didn't deserve this." That was the beauty. He led himself to the slaughter. He laid down his own life to be destroyed. And it's our job to open our mouths. It's our job to say that he got what I deserved. That he got what I deserved. See, that's the testimony that we need to share one with another as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Think about it. As you take that piece of bread and tear it with your teeth, what you're saying to each other is, "He did this for me. My sin ripped his flesh." But we don't worship the flesh. See, we don't come this morning and hold up the bread and say, "Oh Lord, thank you for giving us his flesh," and carry it around and worship the bread. Because the bread is just a symbol to turn our eyes to heaven. We don't worship the juice. We don't worship the wine. We don't look at these symbols and say, "Oh, can I just touch them? If I touch the bread and touch the juice, I'll get grace." We do if we worship his physical body. We have to worship these physical things. But what God is saying in Isaiah 53, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, is, "I was a sheep that was silent before the shearers. You declare it to the world. I was innocent. I was holy. I was perfect. And I accomplished what I said I would accomplish." Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. Do you see what that's saying? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. If we look at the cross and we say, if the Romans weren't so mean and the Jews weren't so blind, Jesus could have lived till he was 100, preached the gospel, ascended to glory, and just lifted his feet off this earth in a beautiful thing, and preached the gospel and saved the church. If we say that, our view of our own sin is this big. Because when we see the Romans doing what the Romans do, and we see the deafness of the Jews screaming, crucify him, crucify him, we need to say, that's all of humanity. And if I was there, and you were there, if you were a Greek, you would have been a Roman soldier. And if you were a Jew, you would have been screaming, crucify him. If you can't bite that piece of truth, then we don't understand the cross. We don't want to say, those people over there are sinful. And those people over there are sinful. But Jesus came to die for me because, you know, I'm pretty good. If I had what they had, I wouldn't have done what they did. Can't believe they were so stupid. Can't believe they were so blind. If we don't look at the testimony of Scripture and come to the point where we mourn because of our sinfulness, we will never be what God is calling us to be. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. An echo of the resurrection. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Our great high priest who lives to make intercession for the church, those that he died for. He bore the sin of many. See, when you hear the gospel and the Spirit of God convicts your heart, and God's Word is alive, and your heart is saying, yes, Lord, I believe you died on the cross. Yes, Lord, I believe that you died for me. You read that scripture and you say, he bore my sin because I'm one of the many. And as you eat that truth, what comes out the other side is a life of mercy, a life that lives pure in heart, a life that desires to be a peacemaker between God and man, and man and man. And a life that is lived in that way will receive persecution. If we do not desire persecution, it's because we do not desire righteousness. The American church is soft because it loves luxury. It loves self-indulgence. It loves to be the center rather than Christ in the center. And it loves to have the ticket, the escape from hell. But it doesn't want to be a disciple. God help us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but keep your finger in Isaiah 53. And Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, he makes a statement in verse 4. Look at it. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the warfare that we're in. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. In other words, every single human being that believes not in Christ is being blinded by Satan. And our hearts should pity them for that. But the reality that we must have and hold it in our hands at the same time is that they love to be blinded. If we look at the world and say, well, it's all Satan's fault. If Satan would just stop blinding them, they'd run to Christ. Oh, really? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. See, we must hold at the same time that there is a spiritual battle, that Satan is blinding the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing Jesus Christ. But the reality is that their fountain is wide open, saying, pour more in. Pour more in. I love the world. I love myself. I love my flesh. I love everything I want to do. And the gospel says, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is greater than Satan. But it also says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If we let go either side of that gospel, they will never, never, never hear the truth. Our proclamation of the gospel is that Jesus fulfilled everything in Isaiah 53. Everything. Perfectly, obediently, with joy, the Bible says. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. It was the joy of being perfectly obedient to the Father. It was that joy that drove him to the cross, that drove him to lay his life down, the joy that he had in obeying the Father. And as he obeyed the Father perfectly, the Father put the wrath that we deserve on his Son. And his Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never be forsaken in Christ. That's the testimony. The testimony is that King Jesus did what we couldn't do. That King Jesus took the wrath that we deserve. That he bore our sins on the cross. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether perfect. He's altogether holy. And I killed him. But he died for God. See, if we don't understand that it's our sin that killed him, but it was his willingness to die for God. The primary reason why Jesus died was to glorify the Father. Period. And in glorifying the Father, we have much grace. Verse 5 in 2 Corinthians. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. What happened to Paul and Barnabas as they proclaimed the gospel? Some wanted to worship them. Some wanted to set up an altar to them. Some wanted to sacrifice bulls to them. So what did Paul do? Stand up and say, yeah, let it come. Let it come. I am the great apostle Paul. Seems to me, the book of Acts tells us that he tore his clothes and screamed, do not worship us, we're just men. The worship that the Bible is calling us to is to worship a God who is unseen, but to worship a God who has spoken to us so that we can see him. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The world around us is under the dominion of Satan. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. You used to live under the ruler and the prince of the air. In other words, before we were born again, before we saw the truth, we too were under the dominion of Satan. And one of the glorious truths that comes to us in the gospel is that Jesus is King. Jesus is King. And Paul says, it's not us that we preach. It's not us that we proclaim. But Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. See, we gather together on Sunday in obedience to God's word to be each other's servants for Jesus' sake. We are living testimonies. If we are alive this morning, we are living testimonies one to another of the grace of God. And then God calls us to go to the world for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as you look outside and see the creation is real, that same God has spoken in your heart to give you new birth. That's amazing. It's amazing. Where is our awe? Where is our being stunned that the Holy of Holies has been opened to a sinner like us? Where is our awe that the King of Kings humbled himself and came down so that we may rise? Where is our awe that the holy, holy, holy God of the universe is speaking to us? Where is the holy fear that comes from hearing God speak so that we mourn at our natural state and are driven to hunger and thirst for Him and Him alone? And what I want to say this morning is that when you read about the physical Jesus in the Gospels, when you read about the testimony of the gospel preached throughout the rest of the New Testament, when you read prophecy of Jesus page after page in the Old Testament, what I want you to do is not worship the physical God-man, but worship the Son of God as He reveals the Father's glory to you. The way to hold these passages is perfectly clear. That the Bible forbids us to worship His fleshly body. But the Bible commands us to worship Him as God. Every cult wants to make Him a prophet. Every cult wants to make Him a good teacher. Every cult wants to strip Him of His glory. But the church must stand. Jesus is Lord. Isn't that what Paul says? But we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Go out and heal people. Go out and be nice to people. And no one will persecute you. But in your healing, in your speaking, in your niceness, when you start talking about Jesus as Lord, now you've stepped into the realm of being righteous. Now you've stepped into the realm of living a life that desires to be persecuted. Because when you preach that Jesus is Lord, Jesus says, "They hated me, they'll hate you." He doesn't say, "They hated me because of my clothes. They hated me because I dressed different. They hated me because I was gorgeous. They hated me because I was ugly." He doesn't say those things. And cults have come up with ways to find a uniform for the church, outside and physical. They've come up with ways with certain dress over the centuries to say, if we dress like this, we're more holy. And they spend all their time on the outside. And Jesus says, "They hated me, they'll hate you." Why? Jesus says, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And when we're born again, the Bible says we are in Christ and Christ is in us. It's about what's going on the inside that causes the world to hate us. Not our clothes, not our haircut, not our styles, not where we live or how we live. The world could care less. The only time the world cares is when we have more stuff than them. Then they covet us. The world needs to hear that Jesus is Lord. But it will cost you. It will cost you everything that you have and everything that you are. Everything. If you are my disciple, you're only worthy to be my disciple if you pick up your cross daily. See, Jesus' mouth was silent at the cross. Our mouth needs to be open about the cross. That's what we sang, isn't it? At the cross, I found a wonderful place. Thank you, Jesus. I'll keep it to myself. I won't encourage my brothers and sisters, and I won't tell the world. It's a wonderful place. I'll keep it to myself. Christianity is not about keeping anything to yourself. Christianity is about declaring God one to another and to the world, period. If you've found a wonderful place, it's your duty, it's your call to share that with each other and to share that with the world. But it will cost you. Cheap grace, cheap life. Amazing grace, amazing life. When you read biographies of men and women that live before you and see how they laid down their life and did these different things, our flesh says, I couldn't do that. I'm not like them. And what we are saying is, my physical body, my physical makeup, my isn't like them. What we need to say is, if Jesus can do that with them, how much more can He do with me? Because if you have the understanding that you're lesser than them, the Bible also says that He's made perfect in our weakness. You're a candidate to do great things. See, if we don't, this picture is awesome. If we don't see our weakness as we climb the mountain, you'll never climb the mountain. And if you never climb the mountain, you'll never be satisfied. And if you're never satisfied, you'll never be the things that God is calling us to be. When you read the Bible, if you say in your heart, Jesus did that, Jesus is that, and Jesus is going to do that, that's a heart of faith. See, don't look at yourself and say, well, I'm not perfect. I can't do this, or I can't do this. Do you have a mouth? Then you can tell somebody that Jesus is who He said He was. If you have a mouth, you can say Jesus did what He said He was going to do. And if you have a mouth, you can say Jesus is going to do what He promises to do. And the two promises Jesus makes in His Word is, I will keep my church. I will purify my church. I will carry my church. I will carry my church to glory. And I will destroy the wicked with my wrath. Two promises. The world doesn't want to hear either one of them. But we are called to take it to the world. We are called to live in such a way that each of us are encouraged this way. As we see grace in each other, as we see a growth of faith, as someone prayed this morning, that God's doing a great work in us, and He's doing a great work. Why? Because you can hear Him. My sheep hear my voice. The Bible doesn't say my mighty ox or my mighty elk or my mighty whatever. He says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep who live amongst wolves. My sheep who will be led to slaughter, hear my voice. If you hear His voice today, praise Him. Because an ear that hears is an ear that can follow. An eye that sees is an eye that can love and cherish. When you read the Word of God, are you in your heart of hearts saying, I believe that this is God. I believe God wrote this, God is speaking to me, and God is my King. The Word of God. If we're not in awe at the Word of God, we're not in awe with God, because this is the only way to know God in a saving way. That's it. There's no other way. No other miracle. This is it. So if you've found a wonderful place to hear from God, then take this wonderful place. Bring it to each other. It's why I have that at the end of the service. Does anybody have a testimony or a scripture to share? What I'm seeking is faith from you. What I'm seeking is you giving to me and you giving to each other so that we're encouraged and built up. That's what Paul says. Faith gifts, one to another. Scripture, testimony to what God's doing in our lives. And then when we're encouraged, then when we're strengthened, then when we know that others are walking the same road, that same hard road we're walking, we walk to our neighbors, we walk to our coworkers, we walk to our friends and our family, and we say, we have found a wonderful place for sinners such as we. Let's pray. Father, Your grace to us is abounding. Your grace to us should stun us. Our silence, our lack of persecution, God, forgive us. Forgive us for not being obedient to Your word. Forgive us not hearing Paul say to young Timothy, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Father, we seek not persecution for persecution's sake. But Father, may we seek godliness for Your sake. May we seek to be who You've called us to be. May we not be content with being anemic. May we not be content with being weak. But may we desire to be all we can be in King Jesus. May we desire to live a godly life in the righteousness that He has purchased for us. May we desire to live a godly life so that we shine the light of the world. Father, even reading Your word this morning is a glorious gift of grace. Father, may You by Your Spirit bring illumination on all that's been said. May You take away anything that was said wrong. But may You strengthen us in the living Word of God. Father, forgive us for wanting more when we don't even enjoy what we have. Father, protect us from being sign seekers. Protect us from being gift worshipers. But may we bathe in the glorious grace of the glory of God in the words of our Savior. The Word of flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. May we enjoy Your Word. May we obey Your Word. And may we humbly submit to Your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.